Well, the providence of God is certainly a wonderful comfort to our souls, is it not? I love the fourth line of this hymn. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Wonderful theology. What a comfort that we derive from our God and His sovereign providential control of all the circumstances of our life. And that providence also is over God's law and how the law of God convicts of sin and leads us in sanctification. So now I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the 7th chapter of Romans as we continue our studies in this marvelous, inspired book given to us through the hand of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7. This morning we'd like to take another look at verses 7 and 8 of the 7th chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. As you remember, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is teaching the relationship of the law to the Christian. He said some fairly disparaging things about the law of God in the first 6 verses. He said in verse 4 that we had to die to the law. In verse 6, that we had been released from the law when we were married to Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, that the law of God stirred up our sinful passions. Well, if you say that to the Jew, his immediate response is the hackles go up on the back of his neck and he launches on the attack. You cannot attack the law of God. You must be saying, Paul, therefore, that the law is sin to say these things about the law of God. And so starting in verse 7, Paul is answering that Jewish objection against the law of God. Now, last week we saw the first part of his answer, which is found in verse 7, where he says, the law is not sin because the law reveals sin. And it's true that sometimes sinful things can stir up more sin in us, but holy things can also stir up sin. And that's where the law comes in. Yes, it reveals our sin. Yes, it arouses our sin. But it is holy, it is good, it is righteous. It is not sinful. The second part of his answer to the objection is the law of God's sin is going to be found in the last part of verse 7 and in verse 8. And that is, it is not the law that produces sin in me. It is my sin, my depraved nature, reacting against the law of God that produces the sin. It's not the law that does it. It is me. It is my sin. I am the culprit. And so that's what we will learn this morning as we look at the end of verse 7 and also verse 8 together. I think in saying this, what Paul is trying to reveal is that we need to know the character of our heart. By nature, man needs to know that his heart is rotten through and through. And even as Christians, we need to understand the nature of the battle that we face in living our Christian lives. We need to understand that we have struggles in our faith. We have struggles in our life, and we need to understand what lies behind those struggles. And that's where Paul is going to bring in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he's going to use that to show us what man's problem is in general, and by way of application, what the church needs to remember about the struggles that we continue to have in living the Christian life, and remind us of our ever constant need of the Holy Spirit to minister grace to our hearts. So what I want us to do is to begin by looking at the 10th commandment that he quotes in verse 7 and alludes to in verse 8. And let's see how the 10th commandment reveals our sin, and then we're going to see how the unregenerate nature reacts to the 10th commandment, and then what the church can learn from that. Well, let's begin by looking and asking the question, why does Paul quote the 10th commandment in verse 7? For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Well, most understand that Paul is here talking about his life prior to his conversion and how God used the 10th commandment to begin to draw him and convict him, which finally led to his conversion on the road to Damascus when he met the resurrected Christ. So before his conversion, Paul, as you remember in Philippians chapter 3, thought he was a very righteous man. Remember what Paul said about himself back in his old days? He said, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews," Philippians 3, verse 6 and 7. "I was as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless." Remember him saying that. And this is because as a self-righteous Pharisee, he was spiritually blind to his own sin. And so along the way comes the 10th commandment. And God blessed the 10th commandment to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it came and it ripped open his breast and pulled out all of his innermost thoughts and desires of his heart and placed them under the searchlight of God Almighty. And suddenly, he began to feel these convictions of his sin. And again, it culminated on the road to Damascus. But this is some of the pre-conviction, some of the pre-conversion work of the Spirit of God, as I understand it in this passage. And what we learn from this, therefore, is that now he can say that, you know, "I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet." And I suppose that for a period of time in his life, he was aware, obviously he knew the 10th commandment. He was a Pharisee. He was well studied in the law of God. But even though he knew it, he didn't really know it. Even though he knew it in the letter of the law, he didn't feel the conviction in his heart until a certain time when God opened his eyes to see that. And the 10th commandment has been used by God throughout the centuries to rip to shreds all of our notions of self-righteousness and personal goodness in the eyes of a holy God. So why does he quote it? He quotes it because the Lord used it in his life. And greater than that, because the Lord uses this command to teach us many important things about the rottenness of our own heart. And that's why I think he quotes it and brings it in at this particular junction. Now, the meaning of the 10th commandment, let's take a look at that as we work through this passage. Let me give to you the whole commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, which says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That's the whole 10th commandment. You shall not covet any of these things. Now, the word covet just simply means to have a strong desire for something. And in the Bible, that very same word can be used of having good desires, and it can also be used of having evil desires, wanting something that is forbidden to you. And that's how it's being used in the 10th commandment. Of a strong desire or a strong craving in my heart for something that is forbidden to me. And when I want that, then I commit the sin of coveting. Now, in the King James Version, if you have the King James this morning, you will find in verse 7 the word lust, and possibly in verse 8 the word concupiscence. And all of those translate the same Greek word for coveting. So if you noticed in my translation, it put coveting in all those places, and I think that's a consistent way of translating this exact same Greek word. Well, let's think about this for a moment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So there you are. You look out your window, you go outside, and your neighbor has just put on a brand new coat of paint on their house. And they spiffed it all up on the outside, and you begin to look at your house and then look at his house and think, man, I would really like to have his house rather than mine. Now, it's not yours to have. It's wrong for you. It would be wrong for you to have it. It belongs to him. But coveting it, therefore, is the sin. Or you look at his wife, and you say, my, I would like to have his wife, but it's forbidden to you. And you covet for that, and you've committed a sin. Now, how about the male and female servant? Well, maybe in today's day and age, we can say that, you know, my neighbor can afford to have others do work for them. I mean, they have maids that come in and clean their house. They have people that wash their cars, or they can afford to go to those expensive car washes. And I covet that, because I have to do all that stuff myself. And you begin to covet what they have, and that is sin. You covet his ox or his donkey. Well, the only people I know that have a donkey are the Winchesters, so that's not as easily applicable to us today. But, you know, what is an ox or a donkey? Well, it's a means of machinery that does work, makes your life a little easier, if you will. And you look at that man's strong-looking beast that makes life easier, and you think, I wish I had that. Like maybe his brand-new lawnmower that cuts the grass so fast he's laying over there sipping lemonade while you're still out there sweating in your front yard. Or maybe you look at that brand new dishwasher that they roll into your neighbor's house that cleans the dishes so well and doesn't leave any spots on the glasses like your old crummy dishwasher does. And you begin to covet that. Man, I want that. And you just sinned in your heart. You look at his new donkey and, man, look at those white sidewalls on that thing. And suddenly you want his new car. All of these things are sin. And then just to finally conclude everything else in these categories, he says if you covet anything else that belongs to your neighbor, that is wrong. His clothes, his boat, his barbecue grill, her new purse, the new decorations in the house. Man, I wish I had that. That's sin. Now, what is so amazing about the 10th commandment and why it's so effective in revealing sin is that it strikes right at the heart. Because many of the other commandments deal with outward behavior, at least initially. They go deeper. But thou shalt not murder, shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness. These things begin with outward behavior. But the 10th commandment directly strikes at the heart. And because of this, someone like Paul, who was a Pharisee, who would have had a very self-righteous view of himself, primarily looked at righteousness and sin based upon outward behavior. And we see this really in the New Testament. You remember when Christ preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he had to teach them. You have heard that it was written, thou shalt not commit murder. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you've committed a sin. So that Christ had to expose to these people, look, it's the heart, it's the heart, it's the heart. It's not just the outward behavior. Sin can be in the heart. And that's what the 10th commandment primarily strikes at. Christ had to do this again when he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. When he said that you clean the outside of the cup, But inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Because the Pharisees thought that as long as they were outwardly keeping the law, that they were righteous. They had forgotten this notion of the heart. It's interesting, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian did not feel the burden on his back until he read from his little book. And that's what the function of the 10th commandment does. It reveals sin in the heart. Now, how does an unregenerate person react to the law of God? Well, let's read about it. If you look at verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." So when the unregenerate heart comes up against the 10th commandment, or any other commandment for that matter, but we're primarily focusing on the 10th commandment, he reacts against it with more coveting or more concupiscence, which is basically those fleshly sinful desires and lustings of the heart. In other words, he reacts against the law of God and rebels against the law of God in verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. There's that reaction against the commandment. Now, this can be understood in several ways. It can refer to just an onslaught of more lusts. Let's say the 10th commandment convicts you of lust in one area of your life. Well, that old sin nature, that unregenerate nature, will just explode in lust in many areas of our life, just to spite God and His commandment. But it can also, and some take it this way, produce more sin, more outward kinds of sin. It's like what James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 tells us. "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So we lust in our heart. The commandment says, "You shall not covet." We covet. And not only do we covet, when we lust in our heart, it produces sin. That is the outward behavior of sin. So we lust for another man's wife, and then we commit adultery and break the seventh commandment. We lust for his donkey, and so we steal it, and we break the eighth commandment. We covet his house, and in jealousy we slander his character and his name, and we break the ninth commandment. Or we covet someone's property and commit murder to get it, like Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard and yet broke the sixth command when his wife had him murdered. And all of that begins with coveting. That's why the Puritans called the sin of coveting one of the mother sins, because it gives birth to all these little children's sins, all these outward behaviors of sin. And the Bible is full of violations of the 10th commandment. Achan stole the silver and the gold which belonged to the Lord because he coveted it in his heart. Gehazi lied and took the present that Elisha refused because he coveted that in his heart. And there are many other sins. Because we covet things, we become workaholics, or we become compulsive spenders. All of that begins with that inner sin in the heart of coveting what is not right or biblical. But what causes this explosive reaction to the law of God? This is where I really want us to get into. What causes coveting of every kind to be the response to the law of God, which says, "Thou shalt not covet"? What causes that aggravated revolt against God when His commandment comes and convicts us? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." It was sin that produced coveting of every kind. Now, what does the sin refer to here? Well, in this context, I think it refers to just the unregenerate, sinful human nature. Now, remember, he's talking about his life, I think, before he was saved, when he was unregenerate. And he's saying, sin within me, And when he says sin, he's not talking about individual acts of sin. He's talking about his sinful nature. That corrupt, foul, unregenerate nature. That's what he's talking about. So that his sinful nature took opportunity through the commandment and produced in me coveting of every kind. This word to take opportunity is an interesting word because it basically has the idea that the law was just sitting there, the sin nature was just sitting there in our hearts, maybe not particularly riled up about anything until the law of God comes. And then once the holy law of God came, my sin nature jumped on the opportunity to get all riled up and to revolt against God. The word opportunity originally had the idea of establishing a beachhead or a base of operations from which to launch an attack. And so that our sin used the opportunity of the law coming into our mind to springboard off of it and catapult off of it to engage in far more activity than it was doing prior to the law coming into our hearing. The reason for this, if you want to look ahead at Romans chapter 8, verse 7, is that there is this innate enmity towards the law of God within our hearts. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So here's the sin nature. It's going along its own business, you know, committing a sin here, committing a sin there. And suddenly the law of God jumps out in front of it. But it hates the law of God because it hates God. It's like waving a red flag before the eyes of an enraged bull. It just incites rebellion and hostility against the law of God. So now my sin nature arouses itself and it just produces just a scatter of different kinds of coveting and sins because of that basic problem. This violent reaction is described by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress to make reference to that classic work again. When the law is pictured as the broom that goes into the room, and I've used this illustration before, you'll remember it. So the law of God is like a broom and it starts sweeping the floor. There's a lot of dirt on the floor, dust on the floor, which represents our sin, which is basically just lying there. But when the law comes and starts sweeping and suddenly the dust starts billowing up in the air so much that it suffocates the man sweeping. And so then the maid has to come in and she has to sprinkle the water in the air and on the floor and it settles all the dust so it can be swept up with ease, and that's the work of the gospel of Christ. But the law is the broom that stirs it all up. Because our sin nature, basically, although it is active, it becomes more active in the presence of God's law. Our sin nature is kind of like a glass of water. And it's sitting there and it's basically still. But then if you bring in two tablets of Alka-Seltzer, plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh what a relief it is. You drop it into the glass, there is no relief when you apply it to the sin nature. What happens when you drop Alka-Seltzer into the water? Suddenly there is a chemical reaction, right? And bubbles start fizzing up and just, I mean, the water starts boiling and upheaval starts taking place. That's exactly what happens in our sin nature when you drop the two tablets of God's law upon it. It starts boiling and violent reactions going, just going crazy because of that chemical, spiritual reaction against God and His law. So the unregenerate nature just foments and rebels against God's law. Now, why does it do this? Well, we know already just because there is an innate hostility. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. But what is behind that? What is it that causes sinful human nature to respond this way to God's law. And I think it is critical for us to understand this point. Because not only will you understand why the world hates God the way it does, but you'll also understand why you and I struggle so in our Christian lives at times. And we need to understand the basic defect in our heart, the basic rottenness that's there by nature. And I think the primary reason why the 10th commandment is so effective in exposing this inner rottenness of our heart is because it really reveals to us that our basic problem and reaction against God of hostility is because we want to be our own God. That is our problem. That is the problem that covetousness reveals, that basically we are idolaters at heart. And this is exactly what Paul says. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 just for a second. Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll see what the sin of covetousness reveals about the character of our heart. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What does covetousness reveal? It strikes at the very heart of our problem. What does it reveal? It reveals that I am an idolater. It reveals that I want to be my own God. That I don't want God to rule over me. I want to be my own God. I want to make up my own rules and live life the way I want to live it. And the sin of covetousness, the 10th commandment, reveals that hostility against God's law and against God Himself, because I don't want God. I want to be God. Covetousness, the covetous man is an idolater. Now let me think through this with you just for a second. Let's put it in perspective. What is the idol? What is the idol that covetousness reveals in us? You're driving down May Avenue, you drive by a new car lot, and there you see a brand new car, just the one that you would love to own. And you start wanting that, you start desiring it. Now, what is your idol? You may say it's the car, but that's only a category B level idol. What is your idol? It's your desires. That's the idolatry. See, covetousness, the covetous man is an idolater. And it's just not all the other things that are out there that become my idol. They do become an idol only because a greater idol is my desires and what I want. I become my own idol. I become my own God. And whatever is in my heart, whatever my desires are, then I project upon them my love and my affections, and they become an idol, but only because I am a greater idol. And that's why the 10th command is so powerful in exposing the root problem of human nature, and that is, we want to be our own God. Nothing exposes our sin nature's desire for self-deification. What does that mean, self-deification? My desire to make me a God. Nothing exposes that more in our lives than the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Because at that point, it comes in conflict with my heart's desires. God says, do not covet this, it's forbidden to you. And I say, why? I want that. And so now my desires compete with God's desires, and it reveals that I'm really trying to live according to what my standards are, what my laws are, what my desires are. So it exposes the fact that I'm trying to play God. And I think that is why in Romans chapter 7, Paul is taking us this way. Because ultimately, my sin nature, my innate desire to be God, takes opportunity against the commandment that says you shall not covet this, and it produces all kinds of more coveting in me because I want to be my God and I don't want God's laws to govern me. I want to set my own rules. And it just proves the fact that this is my rotten human nature by birth, is that I want to be God. You know, this, you can trace it through the Bible. This is the sin of sins. This is the core problem that human nature has. It began all the way back with Lucifer, as we might call him, that high archangel before he was cast out of heaven. And what was it that turned him against God? He said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like God. And that was his sin, and God cast him out of heaven. And then when he comes into the Garden of Eden, what is the temptation that he brought before Eve? Oh, you say that God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of that tree? You know, the reason why God doesn't want you to do that? Because if you eat it, then you will become like God. And that produced in Eve's heart a covetousness. I want to become like God. And she reached out and she sinned. And that is the pattern down through the centuries that you and I, by nature, our core problem is we put our desires up against God's desires and we want to be our own God. So the prohibition, you shall not covet, strikes at the heart of our sinful nature that wants to be God. And it tells us we must not have certain things. And our desire to be God does not like to be told no. And so we rebel. And it creates all kinds of additional sins in our life. We don't like to be taken down off our throne. And that's our problem. Now, in verse 7 and 8, I think, again, Paul is primarily talking about how the law of God did that pre-conversion preparatory work of grace in his heart by not only revealing sin to him, but even showing him the rottenness of his heart, that desire to put himself against God and to be God himself, as shown through the 10th commandment. But what's the application to believers, to us this morning? Well, we must understand that you and I, brethren, are not totally delivered from this rottenness or from this depravity. Now, thank God that grace has come into our heart through Jesus Christ and that depravity no longer dominates us. Remember what Paul has taught us back in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And in verse 14, sin will no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Thank God for that. But even though that old man in its dominating power has been broken and ruined, there is still some power left in our sin nature. I think a good example of this might be what's happened over in Iraq. And setting the politics of all that aside, when America went in there, we basically mopped up on the Iraqis, did we not? I mean, we were so superior in our military, I mean, they were no match for us. And we easily defeated them. And so Christ on the cross has easily defeated our sin. But the full victory has not yet been given to us in the sense that we still have not been completely delivered from all the presence of that. So what are the Iraqis doing over there now, the ones that hate us? Well, they form these little pockets of rebellion, and now they're playing the terrorist. They're crawling around in the dark, and they're trying to blow us up, and we are still suffering casualties. Their dominating power has been broken, but they still have a little power left. And that is exactly what's happening in our hearts, even as God's children. The dominion of sin has been broken, brethren, thank God. But the old nature still desires to play God. It still desires to have its own way. And that is why you and I will continue to fight this battle by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But we will still wrestle with it. That sometimes I just still want to be my own God. You know, sometimes I wonder where the TBN crowd get their little God theology. You think it's from the Holy Spirit? I mean, to me, this is the very core of our depravity. To want to be little gods, it just doesn't seem to fit with me, with what the Bible says is the root of our problem. So the covetous, thou shalt not covet, begins to expose what we should not have. And because the sin nature still lives in our heart, it will still erupt in rebellion against it. That's why, by the way, it's one of the reasons why our marriages sometimes have a few bumps along the way. But basically, because you have two people living together and both of them at times want to rule the known universe. Might be a little bit of conflict in the home. Reason why sometimes we struggle with raising our children, because children are not exempt. That in their little hearts, their little depraved nature, they want to rule the known universe as well. Because that's part of the cursed nature, the rottenness that we all struggle with. It's the reason why you struggle sometimes with people at work. There's people it's hard to get along with. Because they want to play God. They want to rule. They want to govern. And sometimes we want to do the same thing. And this is why sometimes the desires and the lusts of our heart become such a problem for us at times. Now this doesn't mean that this is real overt with us all the time. Doesn't mean that we come home from work and we pull the throne out of our closet and we sit down and we say, "Wife, you may now serve me. Children, you can go get my slippers. Dog, fetch the paper." And we just try to rule. It's more subtle than that. It's more subtle. It's when we get upset because we don't get our way. That's when you know you're still trying to play God. It's when you and your spouse have a difference of opinion. She sees it one way and you see it another. And so your wills get crossed and you get ticked off. That's when you know you're trying to play God still. It's when my pride manifests itself. I'm trying to play God. I'm wanting that praise. I'm wanting people to appreciate. Or it's when I'm trying to control other people. Or when I'm acting on my impulses to buy whatever I see that delights me without praying about it. Or without asking myself, is this my will or is it God's will? That's when you know you're still suffering with that rotten nature. We still wrestle with a God complex. And I think that's what we can learn from this. Is that for the unbeliever, all they can do is sin against God. But as a regenerate who have the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's power, we can make progress. But we will still wrestle with these things. And sometimes we will so react against God's will that we wonder, how in the world can I even be a Christian? You know, why is it that I struggle with obeying God so oftentimes? Why is it that my tongue says these things and I know it shouldn't say them? Why? Because we also still wrestle with that old sin nature in our heart. And I just think it's important that we remember that so that we know the nature of the struggle that we have even as God's people. And what should it do? It should drive us to Jesus Christ for more grace. It should drive us to Christ. Ultimately, we covet other things. We covet our own desires. Why? Because we don't covet Christ. We want more things because we're not satisfied with Christ. We want to play little gods and we want our desires and our wills to rule over everything because I'm not satisfied with God's will in my life. Even as a child of God, I will wrestle with that. It still lingers on. And we look forward to the day when Christ in all of His glory will come and solve even that problem that we have. But not yet, brethren. It has not happened yet. And until that day, we must fight with God's strength and power that we might win and live our lives for God's glory. Why is it that we revolt against God? Is the law sin? Is it the problem of God's law that we revolt against God? No. Paul says, it's not the problem of the law. It's a problem with our sin. That's the problem. And the problem that we have ultimately, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, is that my covetous nature shows that I'm still trying to be God. And even as a child of God, I wrestle with that. So in conclusion, I think from this you can see the absolute folly to think that anybody can be saved by the law of God. All that unregenerate sin nature is going to do when the law comes into its presence is to revolt against it. How in the world can the law ever save you? Because we hate it and it only makes us sin more. It's impossible. It is foolish. Perish the thought. Only Jesus Christ can save. But we must also, as Christians, understand what we're up against. And we must understand that when there's a friction that comes in with our relationships with other people, it's because we still wrestle with the remnants of that sin. Be aware of that. And may it cause you to fall on your face before Christ, who alone can strengthen you, and to show you that He only is God. And the vanity of trying to play God, and He alone can show us that He is the treasure worth possessing above all other things, to quiet that coveting in our own heart. Well, one of the ways this grace is developed within us is as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because when we do this, we are reminded the cost that Christ paid to save us from our rotten human nature. You know what sent Christ to the cross? Is you and I trying to play God. Trying to rule. Trying to put our desires over everybody else's desires. Trying to have our way. That's what sent Christ to the cross. So it should remind us of the vanity and the sinfulness of that attitude. And it should also remind us that we have a Lord and a Savior. And we need to draw close to Him, because as we fellowship with Christ, that grace comes into our heart that makes us want to serve and do His will, not our own will. So as we pass the bread and the wine this morning, this is an opportunity for you and I to look at what our sins require God to pay for them to be forgiven.